you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 16. Our focus will be 10 through 16. Would you follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures? This is God's Word. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like beds of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, as we come this morning to the book of the Song of Solomon, or as you may know it by its Latin titles, Canticles, or if you're paying real close attention, you've already looked at chapter 1, verse 1, and you saw that its Hebrew title is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, this whole expression of the Song of Songs is an expression of a superlative idea. Just as we find elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures, we read of the Holy of Holies as the most holy place. Or we read of the title given to our Lord Jesus as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is the greatest of all lords, the supreme king. And so also is this idea being conveyed through the term Song of Songs. Out of all the songs of Solomon, this is the Song of Songs. This is the superlative. This is the height. This is the best. And if you know anything about Solomon's songs, you know that he composed 1,004 songs. And of all the songs of Solomon, the Song of Songs is preeminent. Now, what exactly makes this song so special? What makes it so peculiar? I believe that it is preeminently the Song of Songs because it is a communication of the Holy Spirit, speaking something to us of the great union and communion that Christ experiences and we experience as the people of God. It's speaking of our communion with the Lord under the analogy of marriage and of marital love. Many months previous, if any of you can recall that far back, you'll recall to yourself that we looked at chapter 4 in the Song of Songs, and we considered the beauty of the bride. The beauty of the bride as she was beheld by her Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. But here, as we come to chapter 5, we get a description not of the bride, but of the bridegroom. Here we have a picture of Christ from the perspective of the bride, that is, the church. So what we get here is a picture of how the church sees her husband, her Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is none other who is spoken of here in this text but our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the ladies know in the room that this is not speaking of marital love, because you begin to compare your husband to the picture described and you quickly realize that he looks nothing at all like this. Maybe Brandon comes the closest, but he nothing all like this. This is a picture of something beyond mere nature. This is expressing to us something supernatural. This is expressing to us the beauty, the power, the glory, and the excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, I would suggest to you, this is the reason why Song of Songs is that superlative song. Because it is about our beloved, our Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to be considering this passage of the Scripture under two headings. First, seeing Christ, and secondly, receiving Christ. Seeing Christ and receiving Christ. First, seeing Christ. Let's take notice again in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Now, this question could be taken in two ways. Either one, this is a legitimate inquiry. Tell us as to why your beloved is greater than another. I'm merely ignorant. I want to be taught. Tell me, why is he more great than another? Or this could be taken as a kind of sarcastic, mocking kind of question. I don't see it. So tell me, what makes him so lovely? But either way, whether we take it as a legitimate question or sarcastically, the question still remains. And its basic question is this. Why is Christ the greatest of all beloveds? Why is he above another? Why is he so desirable? To put it another way, the question is simply asking, what makes Christ so lovely? What makes Christ so great? And we're struck with the juxtaposition of Isaiah 53 and what we already read. Because if you were paying close attention, what we read was this. His appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. And again, he has no form or splendor. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So now we have a problem. Song of Songs chapter 5 is showing us this beautiful image and picture of our Savior. And yet, in Isaiah 53, we're told that he has no beauty. And that there wasn't anything when you looked upon him that made you say, he is altogether lovely. And so how do we solve this dilemma? How do we understand these two things together simultaneously? And in order to understand that, we have to briefly consider the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Gospels. Because we see from the beginning of Jesus' life, there were always two people, as it were, standing side by side, and who saw different things. Two people saw the same thing, and yet what they perceived from what they saw was entirely different. You see this at the very beginning of the life of our Lord. As Herod looked upon Jesus, he saw nothing desirable, but only one who stood as a threat to his rule and his kingdom. Whereas when Anna and Simeon saw the little Lord Jesus brought into the temple, they saw the Messiah. They saw the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. We see this earlier in the life of our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, that he was rejected by his own town. He was rejected by his own family. Some of you already know this as you've been paying attention, as we've been studying through the Epistle of James. James, at some point in his life, came to be a believer because during the earthly ministry of the Lord, he was not. He did not see his brother as the glorious, all majesty, the one clothed with all majesty. But rather, along with many crowds of people, there were many who desired to kill him. Those who sought to destroy him by stoning. And yet at the same time, there were those like the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion with a sick servant who saw in Christ great glory, great exceeding worth. You see this also in the rich young ruler and in the crowds, the multitudes that followed after Jesus. They desired to receive the gifts of Jesus, but they did not see Jesus as the one who was valuable in himself. And that's why the rich young ruler wasn't willing to part with his riches for the sake of Christ because he didn't see him as the one who is incomparably full of all the riches of God. But then you have Zacchaeus, and you have the woman who bathed Jesus with expensive oil, washing his feet with her tears. And here, Zacchaeus, willing to give up all that he had robbed and all that he had taken. And this woman taking this expensive oil, bursting it open from that alabaster box and pouring it out upon the Lord Jesus. Because the one whom their soul was directed toward was infinitely more worthy of all honor, Lord, and glory and praise. But as it was in his earthly life, so also in his ministry, also at the time of his death. We see that Caiaphas saw Jesus merely as a blasphemer. And Herod saw nothing lovely in the Lord and so mocked him, dressing him in fancy garments, while the governor's soldiers assaulted him, laughing at him and beating him. And even as he was crucified, we see that the scribes and the priests taunted him. The passerbys wagged their heads in scorn because they saw the one hung on the cross as only weak and worthy of scorn and mocking. While there were others, like the thief at his side, who said, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And there was the centurion who said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And you have Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," because they saw Jesus Christ as he truly is, our great high priest and mediator, the one who is altogether lovely in himself. And so now you can discover, you can see, how that there were two who could stand side by side, as it were, view the same Christ and come away with two completely different notions. And it's because one saw with the eyes of the flesh, while the other saw with the eyes of faith. That's what Isaiah describes to us, the way in which men would perceive the Savior with the eyes of the flesh. No comeliness, no beauty. But Psalms chapter 5, it is the description of Christ as he is beheld by the church, confessing him in faith. And that is what we see here. And what does she confess in verse 10? "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His worth is exceeding. He is altogether incomparable and unique. He is chief among 10,000. And what is the reason for his uniqueness, his incomparable nature? It is because he is white and radiant, white and ruddy. White here means radiant or shining, glowing. He is bright, and ruddy is the word that means red. And the idea here is the red clay being used, as it were, to be scooped up in Genesis 1 and 2 and formed into the shape of man. The word for red and the word for man is actually in Hebrew the same root word. And so what we have is that he is radiant and man. He is white as light and glorious and man. And this is the explanation given as to why he's chief among 10,000. So what is the bride seeing? She sees Christ as the mediator. She sees him as the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is what we read in the scripture, don't we? That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When Jesus wanted to reveal his divine nature to his disciples, what did he do? He appeared to them on the Mount of Transfiguration, clothed in white, full of bright, beaming, glorious light, to express to them the reality of his divine nature. And he is likewise ruddy. He is man. He is the incarnate Lord. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so the Apostle Paul confesses, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's who she sees here. He is white and ruddy. But furthermore, she sees him not only as he is in his office as the mediator, but as to his works as well. She perceives his works, which is described in verse 14, by the hands or the arms, rods of gold that are set with jewels. And these arms or hands are the means by which he performs his deeds, by which he dispenses his grace. It is expressed that they are wrapped in gold, so as to say something about their marvelous and glorious nature. The works of the God-man are altogether glorious. And what are his works? But that he would live an obedient life. He is glorious in his obedience. He is the innocent, undefiled, holy and harmless high priest who is able to reconcile us to God. He is glorious in his work on the cross, in his active obedience and passive obedience. He is glorious as to the sweet exchange that he takes upon himself, my unrighteousness and my poverty. And he puts upon me his glorious robes of righteousness and obedience. Children, if you want to read a very lovely story about this sweet exchange that takes place, you need to have your parents read to you The Priests with Dirty Garments by R.C. Sproul. It's a wonderful illustration. If any of you children are familiar with it, you'll know that the priest had dirty clothes, but he needs to take them off. What are they dirtied with but our sins? But our Lord Jesus is beautiful because he takes off our dirty clothes and he puts on his clean garments. That's how lovely the Savior is in his work. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be in him the righteousness of God. This is why the Savior is lovely. He is lovely in the perfection of his work. You know, Jesus Christ does not forgive our sins as men forgive sins, as you and I forgive sins. We forgive sins so often only in part. But we hold on to a little resentment, a little bitterness, and we keep that sin filed away. Maybe we don't pull it out every day, but we keep it filed away. And when we see an offense again, we bring it back out. This is not how our Lord Jesus Christ forgives. But when he forgives wholly. He forgives completely. John Owen said, when Jesus went to the cross, he became our scapegoat. Because when he took upon himself our sin, he carried it away into the land of forgetfulness, never to be remembered. Our sins truly are hurled into the depths of the sea. And so you see that Isaiah 53 and Psalms chapter 5 are actually not two different visions. They're actually not two different depictions. They are the same picture. They are the same image. But it's only those who look upon Christ with the eyes of faith who can see Psalms 5 through the lens of Isaiah 53. As C.H. Spurgeon remarks, there is nothing unlovely about him. Certain people would be beautiful were it not for a wound or a bruise. But our beloved is all the more lovely for his wounds. The marring of his countenance has enhanced its charms. His scars are for glory and for beauty, the jewels of our King. The scars do not detract from his beauty, but rather the scars are the emblems of His glory and His loveliness. Well, we see furthermore, what else does she see by the eyes of faith in verses 11 and 15? She sees that His head is like finest gold, locks are wavy and black as a raven. What sits upon His head is a crown. He is a King who reigns in sovereign might over all the kingdoms of this world. And His hair is black, describing something of His strength and vigor. You say, where are you getting this? Look to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is described as one who has hair that is white. But it's not because His hair is literally white, but because the writer John is alluding back to Daniel and to the man who is the Ancient of Days. He is reflecting to us that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is the Ancient of Days. And so He depicts Him as white hair. So why black here? But to depict to us His strength, His youthfulness, His vigor and His might. And again in verse 15, His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. This King is an immovable King. As we read in Daniel, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion shall they serve and obey. His kingdom is an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And she sees Him here as He is, not only as priest, but as King, as the one who is her bulwark, her rock, her shield, her mighty tower, her salvation and freedom from all the enemies that would oppose her. We see that His eyes are as doves washed by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. The point is that there's nothing out of place. Nothing is disproportionate. Everything is symmetrical. And we see the complete beauty of the Savior. He is righteous and yet He is full of grace and compassion. And that's communicated through the fact that He has eyes of doves when He looks upon His bride. In Revelation chapter 1, He has eyes of fire when He looks upon His enemies. But eyes of doves as He looks upon His bride. Communicating what? Communicating His tenderness, because doves are not birds of prey. They are innocent and gentle. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ said when He said, I'm sending you out into the world. You're to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And the Savior looks upon His bride with eyes of tenderness and innocence as the sympathetic high priest that He is. But we see that she does not just view Him by faith in His glory, but she also communes with Him and receives something from Him by faith. And we move to our second point, receiving Christ. Now, I'm not so much referring to here in this portion the first act of faith whereby we rest upon the Savior for our justification. But rather, I'm speaking of receiving Christ in the way that Owen so helpfully defines as the constant frame of the soul in abiding with Him and owning of Him. What is he speaking of? What does this 17th century Puritan speak mean? What it means is we're talking about communion with Christ. And our communion we also give and receive in that mutual fellowship with the Savior. And the giving and the receiving all happens. This fellowship happens by faith. And she speaks of it here, this communion in verse 13. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. When she speaks of His cheeks, she's speaking of His face. When she speaks of His face, she's speaking of His presence. Isn't the way that Scripture speaks about the face? Humble yourself, we read in James, before the sight of God. What does that mean? Before His presence. And so also in Psalm 69, David prays, turn your face to me, For what purpose? That you might be near to my soul, he says. We're talking about closeness in not proximity, but in terms of relation and communion. And we read this again, and as you'll see later with the priestly benediction, the words, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you. May you ever know the grace and the presence of God." And the people of God desire to be near their Savior. This is the mark of the believer, that she draws near to her God. She draws near to the Lord Jesus. She cannot be without him, as it were. His presence is to be in the presence of sweet-smelling herbs and banks of spices. What is that communicating? But that there is this refreshing element to his presence. You ever walked into a room with a foul odor? And your countenance is distorted. And all sense of sweetness is removed. But when you enter a room full of a sweet and pleasing aroma, full of perfumes, not like the perfumes that you walk through it like Macy's where you can't breathe when you walk through it, but a kind of perfume that lifts up your spirit. It's refreshing in nature. It renews your joy. That's what he speaks of here. And the bride longs for this. The believer has no greater thought than Jesus Christ. And the believer has no greater affection than for Jesus Christ. But the believer also can experience an obscured vision from Christ. And the agent that causes our sight to recede is sin. Sin causes an obscurity of our vision so that we do not see him as he is and as we ought to see him. And so we therefore lose something of the sense of his nearness in the gracious presence. We lose something of the sense of the love of God, something of the sense of the peace of God. We lose something of the sense of the forgiveness of our sin and our cleansed conscience. And so we, with renewed sense, long to be near him. This is what the bride describes in chapter 5, verse 6. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called, but he gave me no answer. Every believer knows those words. In the depths of their soul, they know what it's like to seek and to not find for a time. And so she says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, you find my beloved, that you might tell him, I am lovesick. You know this maybe when you're a teenager and your girlfriend or boyfriend was away for a time. You felt lovesick, sick at heart, sick in your stomach. Because you were so distant, so far away. But that expresses nothing in comparison to the lovesickness that the soul feels when Jesus Christ is not near. And so she says, I want to be near his cheeks, which are a bed of spices and banks of scented herbs. And so the Puritan Richard Sibbes comments in this way. He says, if he had lost by his own fault his former communion with Christ, he will not rest. The believer will not rest nor be satisfied, but searcheth here and there in the use of this and that means. He runs through all God's ordinances and means till he find Christ. Nothing in the world will content him, neither honor, riches, place, or friends, till he find that which he once enjoyed, the comfort and assurance of God's love in Christ. You keep seeking. You keep holding on to Christ. You keep pursuing him. You make diligent use of the means of grace until you find him. Because these means are appointed unto us that he might communicate himself to us. through the holy sacraments, our Lord Jesus Christ is present. He is present. He draws near to us in the table. Not bodily, but by the Holy Spirit. He is present to us as you take and as you touch, as you taste and as you eat. You do really, by faith, receive more of His grace and more of Christ. Because you can never separate those two things. If you receive grace, you receive Christ. And we come to the table of the Lord so that He may work and refresh our spirit again with His face, which is a bed of spices. To be refreshed and renewed as you take of the table and have confirmed to your soul once again, He is mine and I am His. You know, we were just at a wedding. Some of us were just at a wedding, or all of us at one point have been at a wedding. And you see something of this exchange going on, some token, some emblem of love and confirmation. I am yours and you are mine. That's what the sacraments are. Jesus says, I am yours and you are mine. But we also are to draw near to Him through prayer. Whether it's public prayer, whether it's private prayer, whether it's corporate or it's secret. In prayer, the soul is lifted up to heaven and we meet with Christ. And He refreshes our spirit. How many times have you gone down upon your knees with sorrow and heaviness, only to get up from your knees with tears streaming down your face because there is now joy in the heart. Oh, the pain hasn't totally been removed, but something's been added to it that wasn't there present before, previously. The refreshing presence of the Lord by His grace, and it uplifts the heart. But she focuses chiefly on His word, His lips. We see it in verse 13 and verse 16. If you notice the flow of the passage, we begin with the head, work down to the feet, and somehow we got back around to His lips. Should be some indication to you that we're not trying to paint a literal picture of a real man, but this is an image that she sees by faith. Verse 13, His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. And verse 16, His mouth is most sweet. This should hearken back in your mind to what we read in Psalm 45. You are fairer than the sons of men, for grace is poured out upon your lips. The word of Christ is sweet. The word of Christ fuels our faith. The Puritans would say that the promises of God, the Word of God, is the oil of the lamp of faith. How will faith continue to rise up and burn bright? But by feeding on the Word of God, the Word of Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus says, My words are spirit and they are life. If you need more of the Spirit and you need more of spiritual life in your soul, then you must turn to the Word of His grace. This is here Christ as He executes His prophetic office. And His mouth is sweet. What did Ezekiel say as he took the scroll? And as the Lord tells him to take the Word of God and to eat it, he says, It was as honey to my mouth. It was sweet. It is sweet to the believing soul to hear the promises of the Lord recounted again and again. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be faithful and true unto you. Your sins, though they be as scarlet, shall be as white as wool and snow. They are dripping with myrrh. Myrrh is a very costly commodity in the ancient world, and it was used for perfumes, but it was also used for medicines. The Word of God is medicinal. It brings healing. Do we need gospel salve to be applied to us? Do we need the words of comfort to be administered to us when we're afflicted? Do we have a broken heart that needs mending? Do we have a conscience that's wounded, that needs healing? Then Jesus Christ comes to us with His Word. And we're told that it's dripping. There's an abundance of this healing power in the Word of the Lord. Well, our Savior is here depicted in verses 10 through 16. And He is so depicted as a response, remember, to verse 9. The question was, what is your beloved more than another? And then she goes on to describe him. And then she gives us a summary statement in verse 16. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. Now, the question we have here before us is, can you say that? Can you say, Jesus is my beloved, the husband of the heart, the husband of the soul. He is my friend. Not one among many, but He is chief. He's chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is my beloved. He is my friend. But this really brings us back full circle. Because whether we're able to say that Jesus is our beloved and He is our friend, all is determined by this reality. Have we seen Jesus Christ in His beauty? Are you blind to His beauty? Or have you seen the King in His chambers, clothed in all His glory and might? That is the question before us. And C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, we cannot stand at Calvary and see the Savior die and hear Him cry, "It is finished," without feeling that He is altogether lovely. So how do we know? Or what is the way, rather, to come to this vision of Songs 5, His bright and glorious self? It is to come to the Lord Jesus through the cross. It is to come to Him through Isaiah 53. See Him as the suffering servant who bore our transgression, who was pierced for our sin. He who was spotless and pure through and through became sin. Became sin for us. And if you have seen Jesus as the beautiful Savior upon the cross, then you will be able to say along with me this morning, Jesus Christ is my beloved. He is my friend. He is all together lovely. There is none to whom you can compare. Words cannot express the preciousness of the Savior. Not all the angelic tongues joined with all the redeemed throughout all eternity, if they could be bound up in one single volume, they could not even begin to express the glory and the beauty of the Savior. Do you know something of it, though? Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray that You would minister Your Word to us and that You would cause us to see Jesus in His beauty, that all other competition with Him would be no competition at all, for Christ is King and He rules over our hearts. O Lord, give us such a vision as You did Your servants of old upon that Mount of Transfiguration, that we might be changed as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ being changed from glory to glory. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Your dear name, O Son of God. Amen.